As we come to the message this morning, before we pray for the message, I'd like us to pray for Sally Kaiser, who will have surgery in about 5 minutes. Sally, as you know, has been very frail, and she broke her hip the other night, and she's having surgery, which, as you can imagine, her condition is pretty touch-and-go matter. So let's bow our heads and lift our hearts and pray for Sally and Lee and their daughter, Daryl. Heavenly Father, one of the great gifts that you've given the church is prayer. We can lift up our hearts to you. You know what distresses us. You know the love we feel for our brothers and sisters. And we've seen you at work in Lee's life and Sally's life through many years. And we've also seen the decline in their health. You've answered prayers in this respect, and we just humbly come, lifting up our sister to you and the confusion and the pain that she feels even now. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with her and that you would bring her through this, if that's your will, and that you would be with Lee and give him peace, and that you would also, of course, Lord, be with Daryl, who has been a great daughter, taking care of their needs in many, many ways. So, Lord, we just give them to you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. We also pray that you'll help us as we shift our attention to your word today. We need it. We need you. And the beautiful news is that you are generous with yourself through your Son. We have everything we need in Christ Jesus. Help us to see that even today. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. There's a writer for the New Yorker whose name is Adam Gopnik, and he talks about a visit to Italy where he and his family were in a restaurant, and he caused great, or as he puts it, enormous merriment to his family because he confused two Italian words. I'm going to apologize right at the front end. I don't speak Italian, although my son-in-law, by the way, is an Italian citizen, for real. So we can check with him in the second service whether I butchered the language. Anyway, Mr. Gopnik says that he thought he had very suavely ordered for dessert fragoline, lovely wild strawberries. Instead, he asked for fagiolini, green beans. So it would appear that berries and beans are separated, he says, by a subtle sound, resulting, in his case, in quite an error. And so the waiter ceremoniously brought in the dessert, you know, brought him a big plate of green beans to go with his coffee, along with the flan and gelato for the kids, leading to much ongoing mocking by his family. And so he says, although speaking feels as natural as breathing, the truth is that the words we use are strange, abstract symbols, at least as remote from their objects as Egyptian hieroglyphs are from theirs, and quietly treacherous as Egyptian tombs. You see, the truth can be lost in both pronunciation and in translation. And in fact, in today's text, in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18, this miracle by God through his servants, Barnabas and Paul, is confused by the people of Lystra to communicate something other than what it actually is. They draw a wrong conclusion. In a sense, we could say they translate the event in the wrong way, which in turn leads to very urgent preaching by Paul, which is the occasion, therefore, for this sermon. So what happened? Paul and Barnabas have been preaching in a little town called Iconium, in a synagogue, with great success. Large numbers of Jews and Gentiles are coming to faith. It's all very exciting, except for the fact that this riles up the opposition, who, as the gospel proclamation continues in dramatic and miraculous fashion for some time, they get rambunctious to the point of scheduling, you could say, a lynching with beating and stoning on the docket, with the approval, if not the outright involvement, of local officials. Now, it's important to note this opposition to Paul and Barnabas was not featured and promoted simply by one particular ethnic group, but by a collective whole, Jew and Gentile. In other words, this is, as one man points out, the human objection to the gospel. Why? Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So if you're going to preach this crucified Savior, you're going to expect some opposition. And sometimes, in this case, it was violent. Anyway, word of this collaborative trap reaches the apostles, who are able to get out of Dodge in the nick of time, and they go some 20 miles southwest to another more remote town. It's a site of a former Roman military colony, or I should say it's colonized by former military soldiers for Rome. They were given plots of land, and they settled there. It's rural, but it's a prosperous town. It's called Lystra. It's in Turkey, as we think about that location, and it's where they preach the gospel. Now, this is Paul's pattern. You know, he's not one to sort of lay low after a difficult time. He just carries on undeterred with his call and his mission, albeit in a different locale. Now it's Lystra. And he preaches to Jews and Greeks wherever he goes. And in this case, these people would be under the rubric, perhaps, of called barbarians. They're on the fringes of Greek culture, far removed from the educational and the political and the power centers. But by calling, Romans 1:14, Paul is under obligation to preach to Jew, to Greek, to barbarian. And so it is while he's in Lystra, one of the people who's been listening to Paul, and he's been preaching now for a number of days, probably in the marketplace, the agora, or the plaza, one of the people listening is this lame man, lame from birth. He can only sit. He can beg. He can't walk. He's never walked. All this reiteration of verse 8 by Luke drives home the point that man's life is constrained by the miserable, and it can't change unless there's a miracle to change it. But as Paul preaches about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this lame man, you'll notice, listens attentively. And one day as he's preaching, Paul notices. And Luke says Paul fixed his gaze on him. See, that's what preachers do. We stare at you, hoping by some miracle you'll wake up. That's what we do. Now, the idea here is that Paul is preaching and simultaneously looking at this man. The man gets his attention. And what does Paul see? Because Paul sees something. And Luke says he saw that he had faith to be made well, or literally to be saved. But it's holistic in this sense. And Paul can tell that the man is listening intently and desperately wants all that Paul preaches about Jesus and the need to have faith in him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And then Paul says in a loud voice, presumably so the man and all those who are gathered in this crowd who are listening can hear, he says, "Stand upright on your feet." The command prompts the miracle. And he jumped up and he began to walk. Just like you might recall the lame man that Peter heals back in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Now, when this kind of thing happens in your little sleepy town, this causes quite a stir. And the crowd hearing Paul and seeing before them this now healed man rightly conclude that the miraculous has taken place. It's undeniable. And while Paul's probably been preaching in Greek because they speak Greek, they're also obviously their native language is a different tongue. It's Lyconian. And so when something exciting happens, they switch over into their native tongue, and all this boisterous acclamation is going on, and they're calling out to each other in their local dialect, which Paul and Barnabas don't speak, and they're saying, "The gods have become like men and come down to us." And you can just sort of picture this rabble going on and all this coming out, and they're repeating this again and again and again. In other words, they completely misunderstand, or shall we say mistranslate, what has happened and why. They think that Paul and Barnabas are themselves supernatural, that are gods, and they need to be treated accordingly. Now, there's a background to this in their culture. There is a tradition in Lystra and in the region that the gods Zeus and Hermes had actually visited nearby Phrygia. And they'd come in disguise, sort of sneaking in, as the Greek gods are wont to do, seeking help and a response on the part of the people, kind of testing them. But nobody gave them hospitality, except this impoverished elderly couple who lived in a teeny little cottage. The man's name was Philemon, no connection with Philemon in the Bible, and his wife's name was Baucis. And the result was that these gods were disturbed that nobody came to their aid as they feigned that they needed help. And they were rebuffed nearly 1,000 times. And because they're Greek gods, they destroyed the region. That's what they do. You just get ticked off and you destroy a bunch of people. But they liked this couple, so they built a temple And Philemon and Baucis become priests in the temple. And when they died, according to tradition, Zeus made them into two magnificent trees in the city. Well, apparently the people of Lystra had heard this story. And they did not want to be accused of not recognizing the gods should they suddenly show up unannounced in town. And given what Paul and Barnabas just did, it's obvious that the gods are here again. And so we need to put on a big show, and we need to do it quickly. No one's going to accuse us again of inhospitality. We're not going to endanger our lives by making that mistake. And that's why they shout, "The gods have become like men and come down to us." And they call Barnabas Zeus, presumably because he's older than Paul and more impressive in appearance. And Paul, they call Hermes because, like Zeus's son, he's the chief speaker. Now, putting two and two together, the priest of Zeus in their community, he'd be like one of the few really elites in the city, whose temple is just outside the city. He becomes the impromptu parade organizer. I kind of picture him as a sleepy fellow, rotund, bald, very pastoral looking, going about his daily life as a priest with sort of a routine monotony. Nothing like this obviously has ever happened. This is his big moment in life, right? He's going to be known for this. There's no way he's going to miss this. He's not going to be blind to the reality of what's unfolding before his eyes, except, of course, he is. His heart's pounding. He's breathlessly dashing around, making hasty arrangements. Just think, he's in his mind playing this out, this scenario, how he's going to be lauded and applauded by all his fellow priests for generations to come. They're going to say, "Oh, look at him. He's the guy who entertained the gods. Oh, man, did he have it good. He's the one. He rose to the moment." And so he's organizing what needs to take place, namely sacrifice to the gods who have arrived. What a day. Do the right thing now is going through his brain. And so to the gates, he brings garlands to place on the heads of the gods and bowls to be sacrificed, because Zeus, you know, is the top god. He's the top dog. He's the strongest of the gods who deserves the finest sacrificial animals. And so this procession is going to take place, and scholars tell us that the gods would lead the ceremony from the gates to the altar of the temple, where the bulls, which would be adorned with ribbons and their horns are gilded, would then be sacrificed. And other participants in this parade, there would be somebody that would carry a basket with a knife that you sacrifice the bulls with. Someone would carry a vessel full of purifying water. Someone would have an incense burner. Musicians would be playing the flute. And there'd be a big meal after. I mean, this is a big deal. And so with all this fastidious, if not frenzied, fanfare, this is what's being organized. So Paul and Barnabas, they're listening to this going on, and they're seeing all this stuff start to come together. Now, you might think they'd be tempted to say, as it two and two get added up, "Ooh, this is the greatest opportunity any preacher's ever had. They think we're gods. We could have a lot of fun with this." Now, we know we're not gods, and God knows that we're not gods, and then we know we're not gods. But we could capitalize on this moment for God. After all, if they think we're gods, surely they'll pay attention then to what we have to say. So we'll give them the gospel, and they'll be responsible and responsive to the gospel because they think we're gods. Why would we want to waste this moment? Well, of course, they don't think that way, but had they thought that way, that would be what one person calls the inexpediency of expediency. That is to say, to do something by means of a lie, supposedly for a greater good. But that's not good, and that's not how God operates or how his gospel functions. For if anyone attempts to impress people, even if ostensibly for the gospel, then you've minimized the gospel. The gospel's taken a back seat, and the glory of God gets corrupted or inverted, and the glory of self becomes primary. It's the inexpediency of expediency. And just because you can do something for the proclamation of the gospel doesn't mean you should, especially if the ways and the means undermine the very message that you're proclaiming. And of course, evangelicalism is rife with folks doing all sorts of wacky things for the gospel, which actually undermine it. Anyway, Paul and Barnabas are not remotely tempted to draw further attention to themselves. In fact, they want to do the very opposite. And as you look at the text, they're mortified. The proclaimers of the living God are not about to be worshipped by the proponents of rank pagan idolatry. That would be sacrilege, and to take part in it even if they had good intentions, would be blasphemy. And this confusion on the part of the Lystrans can't be tolerated, or the gospel will be misunderstood and undermined, in fact, at every point. So putting the facts together quickly, the apostles, see that in verse 14? That's a whole other discussion. How is Barnabas an apostle? But the apostles, meaning these ones who've been sent by God, they're not gods, they're sent by God, out of their personal integrity and their commitment to uphold the truth of the gospel, they now thrust themselves, rush into the midst of the crowd, tearing their clothing as a sign of grief and horror, shouting forth the truth. And what do they say? Look at verses 14 and following. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things, meaning all that's taken place in front of them at the behest of the priest of Zeus. Turn from all these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, based on the abstract, I don't think that's all that they preached. You know, it probably went on a lot longer. Luke's just giving us just a little abstract of it. It's urgent. Now, what's the content of it? Well, it basically focuses around two things, two questions. Who are we and who is God? I mean, isn't that what we're always talking about with people? Who are we and who is God? And how are we in relationship to God, and what do we need to be in right relationship with God? Well, Paul and Barnabas say, first of all, in this context, because of this situation, we're humans. We're not gods. We're not gods. They insist they're no different than the Lystrans in their community. We share the same human nature. There's nothing unique about us. Second, he says, we're messengers of the gospel. Quote, they bring good news. They themselves are not the message, but only the messengers. End quote. Again, remember verse 14, they're apostles. Third, the gospel message calls the Lystrans to repent, to turn, to repent from a way of life that's given over to the vanity, the vainness, the emptiness of idolatry. We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. The gods worshipped in Lystra or in any culture, including our own, they're absolutely nothing. They're devoid of all power. They're useless. They're deaf. And by this, Paul and Barnabas are not hesitant or afraid to call into question the entire system of worship in Lystra. Now just think about it. Put yourself in this place, this community, your community, wherever you live, your work environment, your school, your existence as a messenger of the gospel actually calls into question the entire system of worship of your culture. That's pretty striking. It's stunning. This is our call, which is why then at times it is misunderstood or even painfully received. Because when you're telling people that their way of thinking about life is actually incorrect in some very substantial areas, you're asking for some discussion. I went to a dinner the other night. I was invited to this dinner. And at this table was two profs from MIT, one literature, one music, an astronomy professor from BU, a Harvard law school graduate who's in the Div school, an accountant for a biotech firm, and little old me. So, and then the speaker was a very provocative speaker who threw all religion, especially Christianity, completely under the bus and is the cause of all evil in the world. That's just a little synopsis of it. Now, that was pretty much it. And then we were supposed to discuss that at our dinner table. So, diving in where fools fear to tread, right into the deep end, and we had a lively discussion, let's just say that. It was great fun. But you know what? It's a clash of worldviews. It's a clash of how you view reality. It's a clash of what we think is important. It's a clash of what is ultimately true. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing in Lystra. They are calling into question an entire system of worship, and we are doing the same. Fourth, the good news is that you no longer have to worship empty and useless gods, but by turning to Jesus, you can come to the only true and living God who has power beyond compare. Why? Because he's made everything. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, they say. See, that's the foundational confession, is it not? All that is not one. There's a creator, and we are part of the creation. There's a distinction between the reality of our creator and what he's created. Now, he eternally exists, but this world does not. He's distinct from it. It comes from him. Its existence depends on him, as does its continuance. Fifth, humanity in its totality is fallen and wayward. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Now, we could talk about that for a long time, insofar as that they were ignorant of his will. God is incredibly patient, which is the sixth point. Amazingly patient and good. History providentially continues without God destroying it, despite the world's rebellion. Seventh, in fact, the living God, out of his goodness and grace, has not left himself without witness in this world, even to the Lystrans. And this is really a beautiful, tender message here. He did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good. He gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons. Is God a killjoy? No. Look at that next sentence. Satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God desires to give joy. That's what he desires to give all people. Now, maybe this is an allusion to the covenant that God made with Noah, in which he promises to do good to the world and not destroy it. So it's providential, although it's not redemptive, right? And the Lystrans, like anybody in our culture and all of us, have reaped the many benefits of God's care. Now, all this is the kernel, I think, of the content of the sermon. It underscores the good news of the gospel of Jesus that they're preaching. The Creator sent his Son to redeem so that they can be turned from their falsehood in idolatry to the truth of the living God. And Luke says that even when they said all these things, it was with difficulty that they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to pick up the text and see the result and what this says about the church and what the church faces and how the church functions and things like that. But today, as we conclude, there are some things that we should ponder as we think about our own ministry and as we think about missionaries that we support and love so much and recommission, because this text, I think, speaks to some of that. So I'm going to give you five quick takeaways. First, we need to resist the temptation to redefine the message of the gospel, even if it's seemingly in our immediate benefit to do so. And every generation battles this seduction. But like Paul and Barnabas, we have to pay special attention to how people hear what we're saying in case we've miscommunicated the gospel truth or in case it's been misinterpreted or misappropriated. So we're speakers and we're listeners. So we're listeners to what culture is saying, but we're also listeners to how culture is responding. And just because we get a negative response doesn't mean they've heard improperly. In fact, they may have heard properly. But sometimes they can take what's being said by us and we've not been clear, or they have misconstrued it for other reasons. So we've got to resist the temptation to redefine the message of the gospel. Second, our ultimate goal, no matter how long our labor or all the other aspects that being a Christian involves, our ultimate goal is to turn people to the living God. Verse 15. Anything less is incomplete. Now, there are many good and concomitant things we can and should do, but ultimately, ministry and mission, ultimately, it issues forth in a call. Turn to God. Repent. Turn to God. Third, quote, missionaries do not simply tell stories. Rather, they communicate theology in the proper sense of the word. That is, they proclaim God's word, which is the truth about the reality of God, his salvation and life, death, resurrection of Jesus, Israel's Messiah, Savior of the world, end quote. That's why the content of what we say matters a lot. That was great in the children's sermon. Did you hear that? Cease asks the question, what's Jesus doing? Some little kid goes, nothing. See, that's the problem, right? The world thinks he's doing nothing, that he's done nothing, that if he existed, he just sort of set it in motion and went on his own way. No, your life is to say no. Everything about you is no, no, no. He's involved, not just providentially in a big umbrella sense, but no, no, he cares about you. He cares about your plight. He cares about your desires. He cares about your loves. He's got nothing but your best in mind because he bore your sins on the cross and he was raised for your victory. So we're there to say, oh, there's a whole lot of something in answer to that nothing, right? Fourth, did you notice how even though Paul and Barnabas address what is totally, in all likelihood, a non-Jewish crowd, they've been in synagogues elsewhere, right? Now, it's not that there aren't Jews in Lystra, because Timothy's from there, and we know he has a Jewish mother, right? But it seems to be that this is a non-Jewish crowd. Nevertheless, what do? They speak from the framework of the Hebrew Bible. That's the basis of their proclamation. And their critique and analysis of the cultures they address, and their call for all people, not just Jews, but for all people to turn to the true and living God. It arises from the scripture, even if Luke in his summation doesn't cite a single specific text. And fifth, as I said earlier, Paul saw himself as under divine obligation to preach the gospel to all people, not just the ones he felt particularly at home among. And so must we. All in the vogue these days to target specific groups. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but at the end of the day, the gospel's for all people. It's for all everywhere. There's a universality to it in that sense. Oh, and there's a sixth thing. I just can't count. Arising from the initial misunderstanding, yes, Paul finds a point of contact to leverage, right? And in this situation, what is it? It's the fact that they experience the grace of God every day, God's provision resulting in their joy. So may God help us to be equally perceptive as we share our faith with others, to see points of contact, which very often are right at the heart of human desire and experience. John Stott, let him have the last word. Wherever we begin, however we shall end, we do it with Jesus Christ, who is himself the good news, and who alone can fulfill all human aspirations. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, help us to be eager, faithful, wise, and caring proclaimers of your amazing, life-changing, life-giving gospel for your glory, not ours. In your name we pray. Amen.